Okay, let's come back together. Our culture and perhaps even our subculture at St. Helens has fairly strong sort of impression on us about what gospel leadership looks like this year. We're going to be thinking about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, so you may want to turn to that. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth that he founded. And these first few chapters, chapters 1 to 4, set up all the major teaching that we find in the rest of the letter. My idea of giving you an exam on it's been already superseded, so we won't bother with that. We'll just go straight into look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And Tom's going to read that for us. Jump up where you are, Tom, so everyone can hear.
This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
Great, thanks, Tom. The church that's been founded by Paul has kicked him in the teeth. They've rejected Paul the Apostle, and not only have they rejected him, but they are in great danger of rejecting the gospel that he preached to them. And so Paul puts pen to paper and writes to them. And it seems as if one of the main reasons why they were rejecting him and in danger of rejecting the gospel was that they'd swallowed too much of the culture of the city in which they lived, of Corinth. So let's step into Corinthian shoes for a moment and see what their culture was like. First century Corinth was a culture where sound bites stood for more than substance. It was a culture where, when you read the newspapers, personality seemed much more important than principles, where image was much more important than integrity. Does it sound familiar? Striking is, as we read the Bible that was written in the first century, how very similar it is to today. I've been reading Alistair Campbell's diaries over the summer, and I guess he's just an example, isn't he, of that kind of culture that is obsessed with sound bites and spin and presentation, that judges things on the externals and so works very hard at that. Striking is that one of Gordon Brown's big kind of buzzwords when he took over was change. I don't know how many times he said it on the doorstep of Downing Street. Change, 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 we're about change. And then the very next day, one of his first appointments, that teenage boy Miliband off at the Foreign Office. And he comes out with the most scripted soundbite, that foreign policy is about not just leading but listening. And, you know, and you were just kind of reaching for the sick bag, really. Because, so much for change. It's so deeply ingrained in our culture. It is very like Corinthian culture. And the surprising, the shocking thing is that the Corinthian church wasn't immune from it. Okay, it had seeped in. So if we had time to read through the first couple of chapters, you'd see that Jews in the church looked for evidence of the miraculous. Greeks in the church, they looked for evidence of wisdom. And so as a result, some leaders and some leadership stars were put right up on the pedestal and lionized, while other leaders and other leadership stars were just written off. So some said that they followed Paul, others said that they followed Apollos, others said that they followed Peter, and so on. Well, Paul is seeking to correct this wayward church. How can he help us as we think about genuine gospel leadership? He's talking primarily about himself as an apostle, But there's lots of lessons for us as we think about genuine gospel leadership. I've got three headings and they're on the handout. First then, what's a leader and how do you judge one? What's a leader? Have a look back to verse 1, would you? This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says ultimately a leader is a servant, even an apostle like Paul. He's a servant, literally an under rower, you know, kind of that far down the food chain, he's saying. As such, Paul the apostle is a model to all Christians. Do you see at heart? We're not lone rangers. No one is the special one when it comes to being a leader in Christian service. None of us are all wise gurus or teachers. We're to see ourselves as servants. And our prayer for the year is that others would see us as servants too. Notice, will you, that we're servants of one particular master. We serve Jesus Christ. And it's really refreshing for us to remember at the start of a year. We're not primarily servants of Read, Mark, Learn, or servants of St. Helens or Saatchi, or even servants of all those non-students who might tip up on a Tuesday night. We're praying we'll come in large numbers and fill the groups. No, we need to serve Christ before we serve those in our groups. And the only reason we serve them is because we long to serve Christ. It's humbling, isn't it? You see, we're not to see leading small groups as an opportunity to serve ourselves. We're to see it as an opportunity to serve Jesus. I was so pleased that Saatchi yesterday took us to those verses in Mark chapter 10. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 4 and turn back to Mark 10. Let me read them for you. Mark 10 verse 42. James and John have been arguing about who's the greatest and about their view of leadership. And Jesus corrects them and says this, verse 42 of chapter 10. Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servants. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." My kids have got a CD of songs on Mark's Gospel by an Aussie Christian singer called Colin Buchanan. And one of the best songs on that CD is based on Mark 10. And the chorus goes like this: "The greatest in the kingdom are the servants. The greatest in the kingdom are the servants." Why? Because we follow a king who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, what's a leader? A leader is a servant of Christ. It's very humbling. But also notice the irony of verse 1. We're immensely privileged servants. Do you notice that in verse 1? Because we've been entrusted with the mysteries of God. We're stewards. Paul's referring there, when he talks about the mysteries of God, to the gospel. He's not saying it's spooky or mysterious like that. It's just that it was hidden before Christ came, and now it's been revealed. The content of it, he says back in chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And if Mark's gospel is about anything, it is about Christ crucified, isn't it? It is about the king who is the rescuer and the judge. That is the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation. So genuine godly gospel leaders are servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. And it's worth remembering, isn't it, that a steward isn't the owner. A steward is someone who's been entrusted with someone else's property. You think of that when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he says, guard the good deposit of the gospel that's been entrusted to you. It's very timely. I think of stewards are like bank managers, aren't they? They're not to be like the numpties at Northern Rock who haven't guarded the good deposits that were entrusted to them, hence the queues round the block. I took my kids to look at the Bank of England last week when all those buildings were open at the weekend. And a queue went round the bank. And then they saw on the TV news that evening, a queue's going round the banks of Northern Rock. And they said, "Oh, well, all those buildings open, Daddy." And I said, no, they're queuing for a different reason altogether. I almost wanted to ask the people in the queue at the Bank of England, like, I don't think you can get money out of this one, just in case they were there by mistake. You see, we're not the owners. We've been entrusted with someone else's property. We've been entrusted with God's gospel. And what's required of us as stewards? Well, verse 2 is pretty clear, isn't it? Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That they be found reliable, faithful. Not brilliant. Not exceptional. Not the best Bible study leader that's ever graced Andrew Satch's eyes. But trustworthy. Reliable. You see, Paul says the key question isn't... Don't mishear me. It's great to be imaginative. Okay? But Paul says the key question isn't, are you original? The key question is, are you reliable? It's a common theme throughout Paul's writings. Leaders are called to be faithful rather than flash in our stewardship of the gospel. And verse 3, notice, faithful not ultimately to St. Helens, not even to our own estimate, but to the Lord who judges. Verse 3 is very liberating, isn't it? See, there's only one well done that really matters, and it's not yours, Paul says. Paul's free from that fear of man that so often cripples us. You see, those who are servants of Christ, those who are stewards of the gospel, don't see themselves this year out to win a popularity contest, and not even within RML or St. Helens. It would have been vital for the church in Corinth to remember where everybody judged you on your externals, on your hair or your tie or your flowery language. Paul has to go right back to basics and say, what does it look like to confess Christ crucified? Flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 17, would you? Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When Paul went to Corinth, he says he had a clear choice. He could adapt his message to their cultural norms so that they'd accept his message and queue up round the block. But he didn't. Because he knew that if he did that, the cross would be emptied of its power. He goes on to say that any response would rest on man's wisdom, not on God's power. And if it was a danger for Paul and the church in Corinth, we know it's a danger for us today, don't we? Think about our culture. We know that there's a danger of us dancing to the tune of our culture. So much of our danger will be this temptation to dumb down and to entertain our groups. You watch television these days and it is contentless, isn't it? It's fairly sort of light and empty. And so we therefore can come away thinking people can't handle the truth. People can't handle being made to think. They only want to be kind of massaged and entertained. Or we think, increasingly, we live in a non-book culture, and if you discount Harry Potter, we live in a non-book culture, so we'll just be wary about pushing people's heads into the text too much. We'll want to have a really whizzy way of having a discussion over here, apart from the text. The question is simple. Will we be faithful? Will we be reliable? Many will have come to London indoctrinated by a secular school, a secular university that has told them throughout all their lifespan that the cardinal virtue is tolerance. And there'll just be that temptation. Am I going to say that people without Christ go to hell? Am I going to say, Mark's gospel seems clear, we are utterly unable of ourselves to be saved. Christ is the only way. The question's a simple one, isn't it? Will we be trustworthy? Will we be reliable? One of the big pressures, I think, at a church like St. Helens is there's so much consumerism in the culture that we're tempted to give the group what they want. We're tempted to let them drive the agenda. The question's simple. Will we be reliable? Will we be faithful? Do you see why Paul's so strong in verse 3? Literally, he says, for me, it could not matter less. Paul doesn't care about their judgment of him. It's not that he's pig-headed. It's not that he's stubborn. Simply that he knows at the end of the day he's Christ's servant, not theirs. And verse 3, they're not his judge. the Lord is. It's as if Paul is saying, look, I recognise a different judge and a different judgment day. It's as if Paul is saying, you're the wrong court and you're sitting on the wrong day. Paul's judge is the Lord, and his day in the dock, if you like, well, verse 5, it's when the Lord returns. It's as if Paul's saying in verse 3, even he can't be the judge. You see, Paul knows the danger of feeling good or bad about our ministry. He knows that if the study goes really well, we're tempted to feel proud. And he knows that if the study is, you know, like that sketch, a disaster, that we're tempted to feel utterly miserable about ourselves. We're tempted to either think more of our service than God does, or to think less of our service than God does. And Paul is saying that if constantly our desire is to please ourselves, to make self-esteem the goal for this year, well, we'll forget whose servant we are. We'll forget who we're striving to please. Don't mishear him. He's not saying that all self-examination is wrong. He calls for it later in the letter. It's not that he doesn't examine himself. Notice verse 4. He's got nothing against himself. His conscience is clear. Just that Paul knows when push comes to shove, it's not his view of himself that ultimately matters. It's the Lord who judges. So friends, know this at the start of the year. The Lord who has called you to serve him, the Lord who has equipped you to serve him, he is the one who will assess your service of him. Okay? So as we prepare to lead this year, let's remember our ultimate allegiance isn't to RML, it's not to St. Helens, it's not to Saatchi. Our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord alone, and to the gospel that he's entrusted to us. Imagine how tragic it would be if this year on a Tuesday night at St. Helens or Wednesday night, we were all working so hard for the approval of one another that we just lost sight of the King who we were really trying to please. And there'd be that awful irony, wouldn't there? Week by week, as we're turning the pages of a gospel like Mark, who is declaring to us in bold technicolour how great our God is, how great this King is, we're running around trying to please one another. It would just be perverse, wouldn't it? Let's focus on the well done of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 3 and 4, tell us not to care about each other's view of us. Then verses 5 to 7, tell us not to judge one another. Paul isn't saying there's no place for discipline. In the very next chapter, Paul is going to give them a rocket for not exercising discipline in the church. Now, here he seems to be saying, don't judge one another by the world's standards. Judge one another too early and you forget how leaders develop over time. Judge one another by the world's standards and you've forgotten the yardstick of faithfulness to the gospel. Only God can judge the motives of our hearts. And it's a key thing for us to remember, you know, Saatchi cannot judge you. Even William Taylor cannot judge you. You may be the most competent leader of RML. You may have every member of your group hanging on every syllable you utter. And yet your heart may be a seething swamp of arrogance and ambition and lust. We can't judge you. I can't judge you. You may be less gifted transparently than lots of other leaders. You may struggle on quietly and faithfully, but your heart cry may be, Lord, here I am. Make me as useful as a pardoned sinner can be. No one can judge you. Only God can do that. And in verse 6, Paul tells them where they went wrong. You see, in their pride, they thought they knew the mind of God. Puffed up, they went beyond what was written. You see, Paul is saying that there's just a danger that they're elevating personal taste, personal preference, to a position higher than the Bible. So Paul says, stick to the biblical line. Then verse 6, you won't take favour in, you won't boast in, you won't take pride in one man over against another. And the tragedy is, not only did their pride make them think they knew the mind of God, it made them forget the grace of God. Have a look at Paul's questions in verse 7. They're very striking, aren't they? For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? as we study Mark's Gospel this year, the Gospel of Christ crucified, we'll see that all that we have is God's gracious gift to us. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to deserve it. And if on the last day the Lord finds any reason for praise in us, it's all because of his grace, and it's all for his glory. I can't wait for the Olympics to come to London. I know it's going to cost me a fortune as an inhabitant of London, but I can't wait. I've already worked out, I'm going to be decrepit, but I've worked out my kids are going to be the age where they'll remember it for the rest of their lives. I'm trying to work out how we can kind of make sure we get tickets and that sort of thing, because we live near enough. I think one of the reasons I love it is just the whole marketing thing behind it just kind of caught everyone up, didn't it? It had that great song by Heather Small. Do you remember it, Proud? That great refrain, what have you done today to make you feel proud? You know, you'd see all these Olympic champions doing extraordinary things to make them feel. What have you done today to make you feel? It's a great song for the Olympics, isn't it? And it's a great question for Reid Marklearn. What have you done today to make you feel proud and then repent? Leading at St Helens should carry a giant spiritual health warning. Beware the monster of pride. What's a leader? A leader is a model servant who gets out the message entrusted to him. How do you judge him? You don't. God does on whether he or she is faithful. But what's a leader and what does it take? Secondly, Hermione's going to read verses 8 to 13 to us.
Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
It's very strong language, isn't it? As Paul is pointing them to genuine, godly gospel leadership, he becomes very ironic, almost sarcastic. Why? Because he's just wanting to puncture that pride. He's wanting to prick the bubble of pride. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. The Corinthians have become smug. They've become self-satisfied. They've become very proud. Paul is saying that they have all that they want. Wealth, health, happiness. They think they've got all the blessings of the new creation, all the blessings of God's perfect new world. In the here and now. And Paul is, it's as if Paul is saying, look, he'd love that kind of spirituality. Deep down, he'd love it if it were true, but it just isn't true. The normal Christian life, he says, is very different, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. It's a picture of one of those victorious processions coming back into Rome after conquering. You know, think of the big Battle of Alesia, and Caesar's just conquered all of Gaul, and there's a huge procession. He's not meant to bring his troops in, but he does, and there's a huge triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. Paul is painting that kind of picture, and you think, where are the apostles? Let's look for where. Let's look for the first carriage. No, they're not there. I would have thought they'd be there with Caesar and Mark Antony and co. I look to the next one. Perhaps they're just behind. No, they're not there either. In fact, all the ranks of the army, all the centurions and so on, go by. And I can't see the apostles at all. And then all the kind of booty gets brought. Perhaps they're with the gold and the treasures. Yeah, that would be appropriate. No, they're not there either. And then the prisoners are drawn past. And after all the prisoners are drawn by, all those destined for the Colosseum and the gladiators and the lions, there we see the apostles. It's a very vivid picture he's painting. They are circus fodder, he's saying. They are a spectacle to the world. Verse 10, they're fools for Christ, they're weak, they're dishonoured. The irony, of course, is who are the fools? Who looks more like Jesus? Who looks more like the king who came to be served, not to serve? It's the Corinthians who are the fools, isn't it? Triumphalist, wise, strong, honoured, rather than the apostles who are fools, weak and despised. You see, Paul is saying godly gospel leaders don't just preach Christ crucified, they live out Christ crucified too. It goes on, verse 11. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Do you see, there's a great contrast of time, isn't there? Already, verse 8, to this present hour, verse 11. Their attitude is out, he's saying. The Corinthians' attitude is out because their timing is out. Paul says, look, he's prepared to be brutally treated now. He's prepared to suffer now. He's prepared to get his hands dirty now because he really is homeless. Because this world is not his home. It's in heaven. You see, unlike the Greek teachers who would have been going round Corinth and far above things to kind of get their hands dirty with the manual jobs, Paul says he's prepared to be seen as the scum of the world. He's prepared to get his hands dirty and do the grotty jobs because he really is the lowest of the low. He follows a crucified Messiah who didn't retaliate, who, when persecuted, blessed, who had nowhere to lay his head in his own hometown. And following Paul in real godly gospel leadership this year in Read, Mark, Learn will mean we follow Paul, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus by being the scum of the world. Now, I know we don't put that in the letter that you get sent. It's a bit weird, isn't it? I think perhaps we should put in the letter you get sent. It'd be a much more realistic picture, wouldn't it? A passage like this. I know we don't put it in the letter, but it is authentic apostolic leadership, says Paul. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus daily until heaven. And I take it that Christian leaders should expect to suffer the most. They're not like the army generals, are they, who kind of stay miles behind the action and send the privates into the front lines. Now, as William was helping us to see the other evening, we're called to lead as much by our example as by our words. And so Paul, in verse 16, calls them to follow his example as he's followed the example of Christ. That was the battle in Corinth, and it's going to be the battle for us this year. It sounds exaggerated, doesn't it? Are we prepared to be the scum of the world? It sounds like it's hyperbole. But think about it for a moment. You've got a nice group of middle-class people, and you, as you study through Mark's Gospel, are trying to present to them that far from being the nice middle-class people they think they are, they're actually people whose hearts are sick to the core. They are people out of whose hearts comes all sorts of evil. They're people whose instinctive desire is to reject Jesus and to mask it with a false righteousness like the Pharisees. I guess if we're going to do that, we're going to be rejected by many of them and even despised by some. If we're going to say that Christ is the only way to God, if in our conversations as we meet up with them, we're going to have to defend the biblical view that the only right context for sex is within heterosexual marriage, then we're going to suffer opposition. And I guess part of the reason such suffering seems so alien to the experience of the church today is that the church today is so like the church of Corinth. And we're not prepared to be it. We're too content to be comfortable. But we see this world as our home rather than longing for the return of Christ. Often the approval of the world matters more to us than the well done of the Lord Jesus. So this year, as we turn the pages of Mark's Gospel, let's keep returning ourselves to Jesus and him crucified. Let's keep returning to him in repentance, in contrition, and in renewed passion to make Jesus Christ crucified central not just in our teaching this year, but in the way we live our lives. And I take it there's nowhere better for us to go than Mark's gospel to do that. But it's just making that connection, isn't it? So as we look at those disputes in chapters 2 and 3, and we're horrified by the false righteousness of the Pharisees, and the way that they're on the side of death rather than life, we are so massively attracted to Jesus. And we are drawn to him, and we want to imitate him and not imitate them. Let's make those connections ourselves. I don't know how many of you have read Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's a great book by Don Cormack about the church in Cambodia before, during and after the time of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. It's heart-wrenching, it's heartwarming. If you haven't read it, let me recommend it very strongly to you. At one point in the book, Don Cormack tells of a 14-year-old boy, Cambodian boy called Chen. He's in one of the Thai refugee camps. He's been brought from the border to the hospital in the refugee camp because he's terminally ill with stomach cancer. He's 14 years old, but he's got a massive burden for his village back in Cambodia, where there's no Christian, and nobody has been to take the gospel. He asks Cormack to go and take the gospel to this village. The borders are sealed, OMF won't let him in. And Cormack says, let's pray that a Cambodian Christian would be found who would take the gospel to your village. So they pray every day for this, and nobody volunteers from within the Christians in the camp. And so one day, Chen greets Don Cormack with a sunny smile and explains that as no one else will go, he will go. And he'll go with his brother called Chem. Chem, not Chen, okay? Let me read how Don Cormack continues. "But you are so weak and thin," I reminded him. "You need to remain here where you can be cared for properly." Nothing, however, would alter his mind. "Chem has agreed to come with me and help me," he said. His mind was made up. The doctors had operated on him some weeks earlier, but it was too late. They'd given Chen about 3 months to live. So armed with tracts and gospel portions, he returned with his brother to the border and they set off to his village. Not only did Chen have advanced cancer, but the way was fraught with danger, mines, bullets, Khmer Rouge guerrillas, and all the privations of post-war, of war-torn post-Killing Fields Cambodia. He was probably about the weakest, most foolish, lowly and despised Christian to be found anywhere in the border at that time. But he was the one who gladly trusted and obeyed when the Lord beckoned. What's a leader? And how do you judge one? He's a model servant, and you don't judge him. The Lord does on whether he's faithful. What's a leader and what does it feel like? He's a model sufferer, and it feels like being the scum of the world. And then finally, what's a leader and what does it involve? And Paul's going to read verses 14 to 21 for us.
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love, in the spirit of gentleness.
Great, thanks, Paul. When I went to see the Bishop of London as part of my selection process for the Church of England, he asked me a question. He said, Mark, tell me, I won't try the accent. He speaks like, think of Brian Blessed from any Shakespearean movie, and you've got something approximating to Richard Chartres. He said, Mark, are you a leader? Do men follow you? I think we've already seen from this chapter there's a lot more to leadership. godly gospel leadership than people following you. We've seen that it's not just enough to preach the message of the cross, we've got to live it out too. But what happens where people deviate from that pattern? You may have thought about that. You may have thought, you know, what if I get a nightmare group this year? How on earth am I going to deal with them? It's fine thinking of good questions, but what if the wheels begin to come off? And I think Paul, this last section is very helpful for us. You see, Paul writes not to shame the Corinthians, but verse 14, to admonish them, to correct them, to encourage them in the right way. Hey, he's not out to belittle them. As Joe was saying earlier, Paul isn't out to give them a slap. Well, he might do, but he'll do it in love. Paul has got the right heart here. There are lots of people, he says, to set the rules, lots of people to point the way forward. But verse 15, they've only got one father through the gospel. They're the children of his gospel work. It was he who'd taken the gospel there. And so with great affection, Paul urges them, verse 16, to imitate him and his passion to live his life in the light of the cross. Notice how he models gospel ministry as well as describing it to them. He's very relational, isn't he? I've been doing some work on 1 Thessalonians over the summer. And the passion of the language, you kind of read it and you think this is massively over the top, Paul. He talks about when he was torn away from them, and it's the language that's used of a parent being torn away from a child, being abandoned from your own children. Think of, you know, Madeleine McCann's parents and the trauma of kind of not having your child around. Paul's very relational. Just as sons were to imitate their physical fathers by going into the same business, upholding the family values, Paul is encouraging them here to imitate him, their father, through the gospel. He can't say everything, so verse 17, he's going to send Timothy to them, someone who's like a son to him with a specific purpose. What's Timothy's purpose? He'll remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus, which accords with the word. He'll remind them, he'll say, but you know how Paul lived out the gospel of Christ crucified. And Paul is doing this so that they make the connection between what they believe and how they behave, between the creed that they sign up for and assent on the Sunday morning and their conduct Monday through till Saturday, between their understanding of Mark's gospel and the impact that it ought to have on their lives. That link between the truth that we will teach this year and our duty to live it out. It would be tragic, wouldn't it, if we were, you know, we'd read Satchi's book on the cross, Pierced for Our Transgressions, brilliant book, buy it and read it. If we'd read that book and we were so able to explain exactly how the cross works and not know the forgiveness that the cross brings. So dangerous if we could talk about what genuine Christian service looks like, what following Jesus really looks like from Mark's gospel, and yet find ourselves increasingly conformed to the world in which we live. How dangerous if we can preach grace and mercy to our group members and find ourselves proudly boasting of our talents and gifts. Verse 18 suggests perhaps that it's the arrogant who Paul is particularly training his sight upon. He's going to come to them, and then verse 19, he'll see the power of their ministry. Literally, he says, he will find out not the word of these arrogant people, but their power. Paul saying, there's enough talk in Corinth. It's what you're famous for. But I'm not interested in talk. I'm going to look for power. Don Carson on this passage very helpfully says, Paul is going to expose them for the empty religious windbags that they are. Paul's going to discover what power they've got. Is it the power of the cross of Christ? Is it the power that changes people? Is it, verse 20, the power of the kingdom of God? Well, we know what that power is like from Mark's gospel, don't we? Is it the power that's demonstrated in people persevering in following Jesus despite all the struggles and difficulties? You see, flash talk can't help that to happen. Only the gospel can. Paul won't stop loving them. Verse 21, he may just have to be sort of sterner with them. Notice he doesn't say it lightly. But Paul knows that as a leader, he's got the responsibility to warn them. We saw that in Colossians 1 this morning, didn't we? He's got the responsibility to warn and discipline them, as well as to encourage them. It's as if Paul is painting the picture of a loving parent here and saying just as a parent lovingly disciplines their child, so Paul will be stern with them if he has to, because his greater goal is that they live out the gospel. If they heed his warning and change, then he'll come with a gentle spirit. But if they refuse to preach Christ crucified and refuse to live it out, then he'll come with sterner discipline. Let's sum up. What's a leader and how do you judge one? He's a model servant and you don't judge him. God does him whether he's faithful. What's a leader and what does it take? He's a model sufferer and it will feel like being the scum of the world. What's a leader and what does it involve? He's a model father and his relational leadership takes all the encouragement and discipline to follow the way of the cross. Let's take a couple of moments of quiet just to reflect on our own about the passage. And then I've written up some discussion questions. It would be great if you could spend 10 minutes in groups of four or five discussing together. Just take a couple of minutes of quiet and then we can go into groups. Thank you.